God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where we are working on verses 1 through 3. Or as near as I can remember. All right, as Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And God has provided for us not only the context of Scripture, but has sustained this and supported it throughout history so that ultimately, even in the last days, we have access to the very same word that the believers, the great believers of any time had. In fact, we have the completed canon, which makes us all the more culpable. And that is why we are here, of course. We are of the opinion that it is the word of God that builds up believers in phase two. In time, this is what makes you stronger. This is what prepares you to fight the good fight and, in fact, enables you to fight the good fight. As you struggle, as we all do, with the reality of the sin nature, it does not go away. It is incorrigible, and the only way to effectively beat it is through walking in fellowship, through an understanding of doctrine. So the believer that is in fellowship fulfills the righteousness of the law. He does not have to keep a set of rules, as it were. If you walk in fellowship, you are in compliance with God's plan at that point, and of course, that is the goal. So it's time to make sure that you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that we all stumble in many ways, and so we have the rapid recovery system of rebound, the grace method to get back in fellowship. Just like salvation was by grace, even so, rebound, you simply confess your sin to God, and He does the same thing every time, forgives you, cleanses you from all unrighteousness, and sets you back on the proper track. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic locale, recognizing that it is not everywhere that you can get Bible doctrine, that you have responded in grace to the nature of volition, that you provide for whatever people want, and that reality has continued to govern the angelic conflict since day one. We recognize that you provide the living grace as well so that we can live in the devil's world, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives, recognizing that what we do in the here and now is rewardable in the future if we do it with the proper motivation from the proper understanding of the truth and in fellowship with you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon now moves back from, it's almost as though he can't stand the thought of being happy too long, because that is in some ways a reality in life that we find, that happiness is fleeting, that it does is transient, it comes and goes, just as testing is fleeting, it's transient, it comes and goes. And so now he turns intentionally to look at this subject of social injustice, which is, again, a little broader, I think, than the initial subject that he broached, and that was of injustice in the courtroom setting. So where there was supposed to be justice, there was wickedness. Where there was supposed to be justice enforced, there was unrighteousness. So he turns now to consider how men treat one another. I looked again. And this is an intentional idea on his part. He's, in a sense, making himself do this. He wants to do this. At all the acts of oppression, and literally better here, at all those being oppressed is a better translation, which were being oppressed, we might say, under the sun, although he doesn't use a cognate here. But I understand why they translated this acts of oppression, and it's really just based on the perfect, which were being done, or the nifal participle, rather, being done, and that emphasizes continuity, that constantly, you can look anywhere in human history at any given time on the planet, and you will find those in positions of power with wealth, using their power and wealth to oppress and exploit others. which were being done under the sun. Again, relating this strictly to the temporal human realm, but something quite observable by anyone, and something with which I think all of us are probably familiar. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power. The last phrase, again, some translators take this with the oppressors, who also, and they would be saying, that neither one of these people had any comfort in all of this. But I think it's actually, again, referring back to the oppressed, and he's repeating it for emphasis. They had no one to comfort them. The bigger question here being, why would the oppressors need comfort if they were in the upside of all this and all of that? But the answer to that, of course, is that if people, even if people are oppressing other people to their hurt, they themselves may not be happy. They may not have any joy in all that. But I still think, again, I would take it to refer to the oppressed, that he's repeating this again for emphasis to really draw attention. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed and has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. And obviously, I think just from a cursory reading here, even in the English, one can tell that this was troubling him and that he saw this as something that was very oppressive to use this kind of language. Better off dead than to have to see this. But again, one would have to ask, why is he focusing his attention on all these horrible things that are out there in the world? They are out there. And of course, again, this counterbalances the traditional human wisdom of Israel, that good things will happen to you if you're righteous, and bad things will happen to you if you're unrighteous. That's a very simplistic view of the universe, and it does not always, as Solomon points out here, hold true. In fact, evil people can advance their cause and can extend themselves simply by doing evil. And he'll deal with that again later in the book. Well, we were into this here some way. Point 15, I think, is where we'll pick up. Although many of the translations seek to make this passive participle refer to the various forms of oppression, and that is the one where they've translated it, acts of oppression. The fact is, it is identical in the form used later in the verse, and clearly at that point refers to those being oppressed. And so I would take it here to, I looked again at all those who were being oppressed. And again, the reason I think so, not only is because of the form, but what follows, and I saw the tears of the oppressed. So he's telling you who he's looking at, rather than what's being done to him, as it were. 16, the verbal root primarily deals with the acts of abuse of power or authority, the burdening, taking advantage of, often financially, or afflicting those that are of lower station. And there is certainly, I think, a lot of times, a big financial component to this word. It's not just that people are in authority and they misuse their authority in a general sense. That happens. But in many cases, that happens in order to take advantage of someone, in order for people to further feather their own nests. And that is, I think, the idea here. 14, you shall not oppress, 24:14 here, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land and your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin to you. And the idea here is, of course, that if you didn't pay your hired helpers out in the field on a daily basis, that they depended upon that for their survival, and the way you oppressed them was by withholding their wages. Okay, I'll pay you at the end of the week. Well, if you're poor, you can't necessarily wait till the end of the week. You may need that money for food that day. Also, Proverbs 14:31. So, again, I don't think we're focusing here specifically on just general abuses of power, rather, or generally on abuses of power, but on abuses of power that have an element of financial abuse to it. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. And clearly there's a financial component to that. It's helping the legitimate needy as you see them. Now, of course, this is where, you know, verses like this are fine, and you have to understand them in context. And like all doctrine, you have to apply it based on, one, your understanding, two, your opportunities, and three, based on a certain understanding of other scriptures that go with it. If we make it our goal, and some people have done this, they make it their goal, this is the Bible teaches help the poor and needy, and so they devote themselves to that one specific thing only throughout life. And that's not the purpose of this verse. The purpose of the verse is, one, as is appropriate. How are you going to eliminate poverty in this world? Jesus said, the poor you have with you always, so you're not. But it gets into the idea of if there's a legitimate person you could help, it comes to your attention, you're in a position to do it, and all of that, then yes, these types of verses are what you would apply. I'm being gracious to the needy, and God will honor me for this. And that's not, and you don't do it simply so God will honor you. You do it because it's the right thing. And also here, Jeremiah 7:6. So the fundies get all wrapped around the axle about this, and they're going to stomp out poverty. And I remember back, you know, when I was a fundy, if somebody came up, and once you helped one person, believe me, word spread. And you would suddenly have a stream of people coming to your door who weren't interested in church, as it were, and they weren't interested in doctrine, to whatever level we taught doctrine, which was very, very little. They weren't interested in that. What they wanted was a free handout. They were very much like the people there in John 6 when Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes. They weren't interested in Jesus or his teaching. And 5,000 of them plus women and children. So we're assuming that the crowd was probably in excess of 10,000 people. 5,000 men in addition to women and children. And so Jesus provides them free meal. I like this ministry. And then he starts talking about bread, free bread. Ah, this is even better. Free bread. Ah, I think I want to follow Jesus now. And of course, Jesus is aware of all this. I mean, the teaching obviously was spiritual in nature. He wasn't talking about literal bread. He said, you know, Moses didn't give you manna out of heaven. My Father did. And secondly, the real manna, the real bread that comes down out of heaven's meat. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have eternal life. What? I like the free bread. This cannibalism stuff is spooking me a little, though. And that's the way they looked at it. They understood him strictly from a human viewpoint perspective. And so a lot of people like the idea of do-gooders. Because do-gooders do good for them. But they're not interested in doctrine or the truth or changing their life or anything like that. They're going to continually be a burden on society. Now, is God actually interested in continuing people in their stupidity? As one person said, if you keep delivering a fool from his folly, eventually you'll fill the world with fools because they will never learn. And so at some point you have to be kind of tough and let people suffer for their stupidity. I know it's not fun to watch. I know it's not pleasant. But if they need to suffer for their stupidity, let them suffer. Maybe it's remedial because we know that some suffering is. Maybe it's designed to teach them something. And we have maintained a very hard line on this one. If you don't work, you don't eat. That's it. We're not going to deviate from that either. So people that aren't interested in working, aren't interested in doing what they have to do, I have very little tolerance for it. Simply because, the nature of what I've had to do in my life, when I started to seminary, I essentially wasn't making a livable wage. And had to work another part-time job in addition to that, and had to rent out part of my house just to have enough money to make ends meet. And so when people say, oh, I can't make that sacrifice, come again? Yeah, you can. And don't tell me you have until you do some really radical stuff, if that's your case. I mean, that might not be anybody's case here today, but if that's the case, I'm very firm on this. Because I know what I've had to do in life and how much, and I've watched other people sacrifice, work multiple jobs and all that to get by. And so, I'm not, until you've done all you can do for yourself, no, I'm not interested in helping you at that level. You know, it's your responsibility. We have these other verses that go with this that say, hey, if you don't work, you don't eat. Hey, it's every man's job to work with his hands quietly and to move on in life. And to take care of his own needs, and to tuck away a little aside so you can have some to help those who might be in need. That's everybody's responsibility. So here, Jeremiah 7:6, and if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your ruin, and I will let you dwell in this place, in the land which I gave to your fathers forever and ever. However, some of you out there, trusting in deceptive words to no avail, it's not going to work. And God's aware of all of this, of course. So again, the lower classes of society tended to be the ones victimized the most easily, because we all know that if you don't have legal representation or you can't afford it, and they've got a better law, your odds are they're going to take you to the cleaners. And that's just the nature of the beast. So 17, however, this term is used for those that take advantage of anyone close to them. The victim does not have to be of a lower position in society. Certainly they are the most easily oppressed. But Leviticus 6, 2 and 4. And again, still here even in this, you'll see there's a financial element to this. This is scamming people financially. Again, whether you're doing it oppressively, abusing somebody of lower class, or whether you're just scamming somebody financially who just you might be you happen to know. Verse 2, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he is extorted from his companion, trying to extort money out of people. And there's a couple ways you can do it. Obviously, you can use the strong-armed robber approach. I'm going to take what's yours because I'm bigger than you and stronger than you, and I can take your stuff. Or you can do it subtly. You can do it without the strong-armed approach, we might say. More of a sneak thief type approach. And there's actually two different words in the Greek in the New Testament that deal with that specific issue of the strong-armed robber as opposed to the sneak thief. See, Judas was a sneak thief. But there were guys out on the road, they would hide and they would wait and where an unwary traveler would come by and they'd jump out and beat him up and take his money. That's a parable of the Good Samaritan, for instance. He gets beat up and robbed. Or if he has found what was lost and lied about it. And sworn, that's another way people steal from other people. Okay, I found your wallet, but I'm not going to return it. Yeah, God honors that, doesn't he? You know. And we've all probably had this happen. You've gone somewhere, and the teller, whatever it is, bank, restaurant, they give you too much change back. Well, to me, that's a no-brainer. That's an easy one. Look, it's not my money. It's theirs. You know, for me to take it knowingly, why would I want God to jam me over $5 in change? Oh, well, what if they give you back 50? Well, I'd pray about it then. No. No, you wouldn't pray about it. It's the same principle, of course. So, verse 2, and he sins in regard to any of the things a man may do, and it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty, that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit that was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He's going to make restitution for it. This is part of the civil code in the Mosaic law, was restitution was demanded. And not only did you have to pay it back, you had to add a 20% bounty on top of it for your dishonesty. And so he's supposed to take care of all this. And obviously God wants this taken care of, as he says here in verse 5. He adds one-fifth to it. And he shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. You better not come and try to do your religious thing while you're extorting money from people or blackmailing them or anything else you're trying to do. God's not honored by that, and he does not suffer that gladly. And so the same principle kind of was taught, that if, as much as it depends on you, you try to live at peace with all men. And if you, before you come to Bible class, as much as you can, as it lies on you, you make things right with people to the extent that you can. And God's not interested in your worship without reality behind it. 18, the oppressor is often characterized by a certain amount of human viewpoint, as well as an arrogant disregard for God and the rights of others. Hosea 5:11. Ephraim is oppressed. Now this is one on the receiving end of oppression. Why does God let this happen? Well, at a certain level, oppressors and those being oppressed have a certain amount of human viewpoint. Crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. And the idea here is they'd blown off God's direct, obvious commands and substituted human viewpoint for them. And God wasn't honoring this and, in fact, was jamming him for it. And Psalm 119, 122. And Psalm 119, if you're not familiar with it, is what we call an acrostic psalm. If you have a Hebrew text, you will see that every verse, as it's written out, begins with the very same letter. It's an alphabetical psalm, in fact. The first eight verses all begin with Aleph. The second eight begin with Beit. And then Gimel, Dalet, Hey, right on through the Hebrew alphabet. And so 119, 122 here. Be surety for your servant for good. And do not let the arrogant oppress me. And so the prayer of the righteous can be what he prays here in verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not lead me to my oppressors. There are people who will attempt to do things that are completely inappropriate, oppress you in some way, and probably all the while feeling justified and righteous in their own mind while they're doing it. And so you can pray for protection from that sort of thing. From those, I pray for the obvious enemies, protection from them. The obvious enemies you can see, you know they're enemies, they've made their point clear. And then I pray for protection from the more subtle enemies that you don't see coming. Those are the more dangerous ones, in my opinion, in some cases. The subtle one, it's the blindside attack that you don't see, that you're not expecting. Well, 19, in that regard, this was one of the most pervasive and persistent sins of many in Israel, who would oppress the poor, weak, or needy by extorting from them. Ezekiel 22:29. So, and this brings, obviously, at a personal level, this is going to bring discipline into your life if you engage in this type of activity. And corporately, nationally, it brought discipline on the nation because it was pervasive. A lot of people did this. And we know, typically, it tended to be the rich and powerful ones who were the ones guilty of this. Ezekiel 22:29 here. The people of the land have practiced oppression. They didn't just commit it, they practice it. It's an ongoing basis here in a lot of cases. And oppress the sojourner without justice. And I have searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap for the land that I would not destroy it, but I have found no one. And so then wrath and indignation becomes the order of the day because God has warned the nation about this and they continue to engage in it. The people of the land have committed oppression. Verse 29 there actually is the one I was looking for. Committed robbery. So this is their deal. Amos 4:1. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. And he warns them, days are coming when they're going to take you away with meat hooks. This isn't going to be pretty. This was a warning of the impending judgment and all of that. This would have been... before the first, the northern kingdom was taken in 780 or 721 BC. So this was a warning that this was coming. Also Micah 2, 1 and 2. And there are some people, they have their little hidden agendas and they work them out in the dark. They scheme all this out. They make their plots and their plans. And God's aware of it, of course. I mean, he reads the mental attitude. He's constantly reading their tape. Woe to you, those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. And when, see, they spend their night trying to figure out their plan, their plot, how they're going to go about this. They're consumed with it, obviously. And when morning comes, they do it, for it is the power of their hands. I mean, they've got the power. Power's on their side, money, power, all that. And so, therefore, they can easily oppress those that they want to oppress. They covet fields and then seize them. Again, when's it enough for these people? Apparently it's never enough. And that's why they engage in this type of activity. It's not enough that they have more than you to start with. They want what you have, even though it may not be all that much. Well, and why do they do this? Is it going to make them happy? No, they'll do it again the next day to the next guy. That's the amazing thing about this. They covet fields and then seize them. Obviously, at the bottom of all this is lust of some sort. You know, whether it's monetary lust, power lust. Probably monetary is a big part of it, of course. They seize houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And I'm planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. The neck being generally a figure for volition, that you're not going to be able to wiggle your way out of this one once I lower the boom. For if you will not walk haughtily, and you will not walk haughtily, they already are, for it will be an evil time. And God warns, he's warned the nation repeatedly. I mean, this is clearly set out in the Mosaic Covenant, and the judgment would come for these types of activities, and yet they continue to do it. And so this has made some people, as a matter of fact, I was just watching a deal yesterday, and this guy sneaks in this subtle anti-Semitic comment. And I mean, I saw it right away. I mean, I knew exactly what it was. And, you know, the Jews are taking my money. Well, maybe it's not for nothing they've earned this reputation, but that's still anti-Semitism. And there's no place for that. You let God deal with the Jews. And so the idea here is they've developed a reputation for this over history. Of that, there is no question. So the positive believer looks at it and says, well, even if they have, that's God, that's between them and God, and I know God's not finished with Israel yet. So I'm not going to get in between that. That's God's authority to deal with the nation, not mine. I'm not going to badmouth them. I'm just going to let God handle them and leave it to them. Leave it to him to deal with them. So But people subtly, and maybe sometimes not so subtly, promote this anti-Semitism because of this type of activity. 20, the use of the Nifal perfect, asa, to work or do, has the nuance here of the oppressed being worked over. And that's the way I would translate it here, by those oppressing them. I looked again at all those being oppressed, which were being worked over under the sun. Well, who's working them over? Their oppressors are, of course. And they're being worked. And, you know, obviously they're working, they're paying their bills and this and that, and then people come in and take what they have. And so being worked inordinately so, in fact. So again, the Nifal perfect here has the nuance here of the oppressed being worked over by those oppressing them. 21, the often used phrase under the sun would seem to be used here to focus on life as it is in the world, omitting any thought that divine justice might rectify the plight of the oppressed. Now, again, when Solomon makes these statements about God, I know there's a time God's going to judge him, it doesn't still seem to be bringing him a lot of comfort. He's not necessarily, okay, I know this doctrine here. I know that God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked, for a time for every matter and every deed is there. So why focus on the wicked here? Why focus on the oppressors? Well, see, you can know a doctrine, but if you don't bring it to bear on the matter at hand, it doesn't do you any good. And that's the nature of culpability. If you know the doctrine and you don't apply it, then you're all the more culpable before God. And as we have pointed out, all doctrine learned will be tested in the angelic conflict. You'll be forced to make hard decisions, hard applications that you may not even want to make. And if you're going to actually make it spiritually and endure the sufferings of Christ, you're going to have to put up with all kinds of stuff. You're going to have to be betrayed by a close friend, somebody that you didn't even do wrong to. You're going to have to be abandoned. You're going to have people, you know, treat your name as a byword. Well, that's the way life is. You know, like in that movie Kingpin. You don't want to get Munsoned out in the middle of nowhere. Treat your name as a byword. The idea is that if you're going to make it spiritually, all these things are going to be tested. You're going to have your feet put to the fire, and it's going to be hot. I'll warn you in advance, it's going to be hot. But just as we had that parable, or the teaching anyway, of the two builders, one building on the foundation of bedrock, one building on the sand, both houses suffered storms. It's just that the house that was grounded made it through the storm. Just as the believer that's grounded makes it through the storms of life. And the storms of life come and go. As we would say here from chapter 3, there's a season for storms and there's a season for calm. Well, we're in hurricane season now, right? And so, okay, so everybody, you know, they're all agonizing over. And I'm like, God, I should have never become a pastor. I should have become a weather forecaster. You don't even have to be right. Just guess and then throw it out there and say whatever you want. And then in the middle of the hurricane season when nothing materializes, say, well, we were wrong. We'll lower it now. We'll lower our expectation. Oh, that's a good job to have. You don't even have to be accurate. But there's a time for storms and there's a time for the calm. And so, you know, obviously, that happens in life. There's a time for the big storm, then there's a time for the calm afterwards. And you'll find that you're going to go through this. 22, that this matter must have affected Koheleth at some emotional level would seem to be indicated by his choice of words, which begins with the interjection, hinnah, which is designed to draw attention, of course, to say, hey, look, pay attention here. I saw this, and I really want you to see it and think about it. 23, further, Koheleth paints a pitiable picture by focusing specifically on the tears of the oppressed, with the construct terms tears having the force of an objective genitive, i.e. tears generated by the oppressed. It's not just that they're sad. You can see that they're sad. You can see they're bemoaning their fate. And how do you feel when you see someone cry? Doesn't it touch you? Doesn't it bother you? I mean, at some level, when you see someone in that kind of emotional pain, it should get to you a little bit. Specifically, if that someone, and you know they didn't do anything to bring it on themselves. And that's what we're talking about here with the oppressed. They didn't do anything to bring this on themselves. They just got in the way of the rich and the powerful who wanted their stuff. That's all they did. That was their big crime. Happened to be, we might say, in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so this, again, is designed to conjure up a picture for you, a verbal picture of people standing there weeping, bemoaning their fate. 24, their situation was already one of some significant difficulty, as their oppressors had reduced them emotionally to tears. However, Koheleth bemoans the fact that their plight is made worse by the fact that there is no one to comfort them in their misery. When you go through the hardest times in life, you'll have easy times, you'll have hard times. You're going to have good times, you're going to have bad times. You're going to have emotionally simple times that will make you happy. You're going to have emotionally difficult times that will drain you. And when you go through them, isn't it nice having someone who understands? One of the things, one of the principles of doctrine, of course, is that there isn't any test or anything we face that the Lord himself did not face. And we see him facing these tests, one, in a far more hostile environment than we face them. I mean, he literally had a bounty on his head, a death threat from early on in his ministry. I think it all started when he first cleared that temple, and that was early on in John. I believe it's in chapter 2 there, when he goes in and clears the temple. And so it doesn't take him long to make a lot of enemies in the religious establishment. And these are the people, the powerful ones, the rich ones with the money, and the religious power to boot. And so, as he suffered all these things, you'll go through the same types of things. But no, obviously, you know, well, number one, the Lord's been through this. Number two, he's with me. He knows what I'm going through. And he may provide some physical comforter, someone in your periphery that says, hey, look, I know it's tough. I'm here for you, as it were. And when you're suffering and you're struggling, isn't that what you'd rather have? Or do you want somebody to come along and kick sand in your face when it's already difficult enough to start with? So 25, some have objected to the fact that Solomon wrote this, since as the king, he would have had the right, power, authority, and position to rectify injustice and oppression when he became aware of it. 26, however, it would appear that Solomon had been, or was still at some level, but had been certainly, we know, so busy attempting to pursue his own agenda in disregard of doctrine, that justice and righteousness may very well have suffered during the latter portion of his reign. And if you have, say, what we might call an absentee ruler, and for all intents and purposes, I think Solomon was largely absent in that regard in his function as the ruler of the kingdom. He was busy pursuing his own agenda. And we got to know from what he said there in chapter 2 that this took a lot of time. I mean, how'd the courts go today? I don't know. Get out the wine and bring the jokers in. We're here to drink and party. and get the entertainment going. Let's get this party started. And that was every night, most likely. And so, and he's on these grandiose building projects that, you know, had to have taken years, we know. And so when has he got time to mess with all of the rest of this? And at a certain level, I would suggest that he did indeed write this, number one. I have no reason, you know, they like to suggest that people just interpolated their words here and that Solomon didn't really write this. I don't believe that at all. But we know, again, he was very much pursuing his own agenda. And at a certain level, when you're doing that, certain things under your authority are going to suffer. And that's one of the dangers of having authority. You have two extremes, of course, the abuse of it, and then the improper use of it, the failure to use it when you need to. And that's equally as bad and can be very much as devastating as the abuse of authority. See, people are all concerned about the abuse of authority. That's what wraps them around the axle. But the other end, the other spectrum is just as bad when you don't use it and you need to. And if Solomon was concerned about injustice, my question to him is, why didn't you do anything about it? Well, I was busy. I had 700 wives, for goodness sake. That took some time. And again, he's got these grandiose building projects, these elaborate parks and all of this. These have to be designed. These have to be, and I believe Solomon was very much into this. I don't think he was out there digging or anything. But I believe, knowing him, he was very much overseeing all this because he wanted it just so. And he knew exactly what he wanted. My guess is he knew what he wanted. Do this and do this and do this. And he took a pretty good advantage of the labor force in his country during this time too. And if you're a ruler and you're taking advantage of the labor force simply because you're the ruler and you can, aren't you every bit as guilty of this as the next guy? So that's the nature of the thing. You have to watch it. If you're the king, does this mean you can just do whatever you want because you've got all the power and authority? Well, yeah, you can, but will there be repercussions to all of this, and will there be fallout from it? And the answer is yes, there were repercussions, and there was fallout from it, and there was divine discipline that went with this. Solomon had been told, I'm going to discipline you by splitting the kingdom up. It's going to happen after you die. But you need to know this. Now, that had to be painful to him to know. He had to live then with the knowledge that his son Rehoboam was not going to rule in his stead. And certainly he didn't for very long. He ended up with just the southern portion of the kingdom. The 10 northern tribes went to Jeroboam. And as a parent, I mean, that's got to be a real pressure on you. I mean, you're given this prophecy, hey, your son, you know, essentially this discipline is going to affect your son now. And when you study all this, you'll recognize, number one, Solomon was under discipline for his actions. But Rehoboam doesn't do anything to alleviate this by any stretch of the imagination. He brings as much of it on himself, we might say, by his actions. They dovetail right with this divine discipline. So again, if Solomon was, pursuing his own agenda, and he had all this time tied up doing these other things, then something had to suffer. And if you're busy seeing all this, then, you know, why don't you do something about it? 27, perhaps there is a vague recognition of some guilt on his part in these verses. And, sometimes people don't always come out and say, hey, I'm guilty of this too. They just acknowledge the deal and let you kind of read between the lines. But I think he had to know, and I think he would have had to been aware of this. Well, 28, however, it is consistent with what he lamented in the previous chapter. The legal system should have been a force that worked on behalf of the oppressed against their more powerful oppressors. But let's face it, and he's going to say this later on too, when you look at the establishment chain of command and you bemoan the plight of the way things are, know this, first of all, that whatever you see in terms of injustice down here, say at the lower level, say city, state, or county level, city first, say city of Sarasota. You see injustice and stupidity. We got to raise property taxes, but we're gonna buy these statues for $20,000 of clowns. Yeah, clowns, all right. Need to put the commissioner's head on them so they can see. And you see this low level injustice or oppression, however it is, the eminent domain thing. That's just low level government oppression. But recognize there are authorities above them, authorities above them, authorities above them, and authorities above them. And the buck has to stop somewhere. The buck stops up here with the king. But there's all these levels of bureaucracy out there that you're going to have to deal with. And if the low-level guy's getting a kickback, you can bet the next guy probably is too. And then the next guy, everybody wants their little piece of the pie. You know how it works out there. And Solomon says, when you see this, just recognize they're all answering to somebody else. And ultimately, they answer to the king. And ultimately, the king answers to God for all this. And apparently, given the nature of Solomon's discipline, God wasn't too impressed. 29, although he may have been pained by these realities, Koheleth offers no method for comforting the unfortunate oppressed. Nor does he urge his readers to correct this injustice. Maybe there's a subtle encouragement here. Hey, okay, yeah, I'm aware of this, and yeah, I don't like it, okay. Well, number one, that would be a subtle encouragement not to engage in it yourself, to make sure that you did not do this, be the source of these tears among those who are being oppressed. But he still doesn't urge his readers to correct it. He doesn't say, well, now we ought to do something about this. He just leaves that out. 30, in any case, Koheleth makes no attempt to address the situation he describes, nor does he encourage resistance to the oppressors. He simply resigns himself to the fact that such is the case among men. And this is written, I think, at some level with, as many things in this book are, a certain air of resignation. This is just the way it is in the world. This is the way it's always been, and this is the way it's going to continue to be. And again, why the point of all this, I think, is to let his younger audience know you're going to see these same things when you grow up. So don't be shocked by all this. Don't just realize this is the way the world works. It is, in some cases, of course, merely the law of jungle. Survival of the fittest, the most powerful, oppress the weak and take advantage of them and all that. And that's just the way it works. And that's why he said, at some level, man isn't any better than animals. That's the read on it. They're just like animals in that regard. And this situation describes that and documents that, we might say even. So 31, such has always been the case, and such will always be the case. What was the first act of oppression? Cain rose up and killed, apparently, his less strong brother Abel. And why? Because he was of the evil one. That's what 1 John says. He was satanic in his nature at that level. And Cain was a negative unbeliever, and Abel was a positive believer. And the first martyr, oppressed by the stronger, older brother. And of course, again, knowing the background of Genesis, the idea was Adam and Eve were very impressed with Cain. And they thought he was the Messiah. Well, after a while, they became pretty disenchanted, I guess, as you would. And they were so disenchanted with Cain by the time Abel was born, they named him nothing. And Cain literally meant an acquisition or a gain. Here's my big brother acquisition, a present, and here am I, nothing. And that's where, as a matter of fact, Abel, his very name, comes from this Hebrew term, Hevel, that we have here in Ecclesiastes. It's related to it. Transitory, nothing, wind, emptiness, vanity. It's related to that, Abel is. And so the first act of oppression, an act of religious oppression, because he didn't like what Abel did. Abel was accepted by God and he wasn't. So how does the negative person deal with that? Well, God accepts this positive person, but he doesn't accept me. Well, then kill the positive person. Let's just get him off the planet then. Well, that still isn't going to make God accept you, is it? It's not even a logical response to the deal. But it's a satanic response of the evil one. So, again, such has always been the case, such will always be the case, no matter how often or forcefully one might attempt to provide absolute justice. And see, absolute justice has to mean justice for everybody. You've got to take everything into consideration if you're going to render a just decision. You can't just look at one side or the other. You've got to look at the whole picture. You've got to look at the overall objectives and goals of life, where we are in society and this and that. And you have to make, you have to factor in at some level with justice, temperate with mercy and righteousness. But you got to look at the whole big picture. And you have to be really clear on what priorities are and all that if you're going to render justice. So, no matter how hard you try, it's going to be difficult to engage to provide absolute justice at all time. There would still be those that misuse their power to take advantage of others for their own gain. And again, this very much has the idea of them getting ahead financially in all this too. That this oppression isn't just I'm being mean to you. It's I'm being mean to you because I want what you have. I want to take it. And in fact, I intend to take it. Okay, well, that's oppressive. Yeah, that's the wrong attitude to live with in life. 32, he next adds the reality that those engaging in oppressing others for gain have the advantage of power or authority that allows them to do so in the first place. 33, the masculine noun koak means the capacity to act or the power to produce. It is translated by such English words as force, power, or might. And 34, while it is most often used to denote the physical ability to do something, you got the strength to do it, we might say, the might. It should be evident that those that are in positions of power often possess the financial ability to get what they want done to be done. And money brings a fair amount of power with itself. Why? Because the world runs on money. Money makes the world go round. And if you've got money, it can get you things that you couldn't otherwise get, simply because they know you've got money. Now, if I were to fly out to Vegas, I'm not going to, but if I were, I could walk into one of the casinos, and you know what? I'd be ignored, other than, you know, if they wanted to frisk me to see if I had a gun or something, you know, security. But there are certain people that go to Vegas, and they know these people have money, and they know they're going to gamble a lot with it. Tens and thousands of dollars, hundreds of thousands of dollars, millions of dollars. And they walk in. Well, first they have a limo pick them up at the airport after they get out of their first class seat at the plane. And have a limo pick them up at the airport. They're ferried down to the casino. They're met by the manager at the door. They're provided elaborate luxury suites at no charge. And all of that, and that's just one of the perks money brings. That's just one example of a perk that money brings. And we know that certainly in the political realm, you can get audiences, you can get the ear of politicians if they know you've got money. More particularly, if you're going to support them with your money. Then you can have an audience. Now, I could probably call tomorrow and see if I could get an audience with the president. I'll bet you I can't. But now, if I called up and said, hey, I've got $10 million to contribute to the campaign fund, I'll bet you somehow I'd be able to get in. Just like that. Just because I have money. So money has a power all of itself. And people that have money know this. They're not fooled by it. They know how to use their money in certain cases to get what they want and to oppress other people. Whether it's buying a judge or a lawyer or a senator or a president. And we all know, if you know anything about politicians, you know that they all have their price. That, I mean, this is an obvious fact of history. They all have their price. So again, those that have the financial ability can often get things done that, you know, you and I can't get done. 35, although some interpreters have understood the repetition of the phrase, they had no one to comfort them, to refer to the oppressors. Which would be, you know, it more likely, again, refers to those being oppressed. I wouldn't see in this context why he would say the oppressors even needed a comforter. They got power and force and money on their side. And at some level, maybe even the legal system. So why do they need to be comforted? And so I think this has to be directed back to the ones who needed the comfort, the ones who were crying, the tears. 36, the repetition is designed to add emphasis to the fact that the oppressed were utterly helpful when dealing with the more powerful and wealthy oppressors. 37, Koheleth does not now advocate that it is simply to be better dead than alive. His contention is that it is better to be dead than to continue observing the oppression of one man by another. That this obviously had worn on him to a significant degree, that he didn't like seeing this. And at some level, clearly I would say here, it's gotten to him. Now, there's certain things you probably don't like seeing. There's things I don't like seeing. I don't like seeing these elaborate star athletes get away with murder. But it happens. They don't get charged the same way. They don't pay the same penalties, this or that. They're treated differently. And that's wrong, in my opinion. I don't like seeing it. But I don't let it eat my lunch, either. You know. I'm aware of the conspiracy in the last days. And I don't like it. But, on the other hand, I don't get all that wrapped around the axle about it, either. Because the fact is, I would ask here, I'm not Koheleth, what can I do about it at that level? What can I do about elaborate star athletes getting all this preferential treatment? Nothing. Obey the laws of the land myself so I don't ever have to get in that situation. That's one thing, obviously. The best thing to do, be a righteous, law-abiding citizen. And that's about all I can do other than that. But if I start focusing on this, I can get all wrapped around the axle about this, get out of fellowship about it, and just go nuts. And feel justified in doing so. Because I'm protesting something that's wrong. Well, it is wrong, but so what? At some level, what can you do about it? So again, this is really worn on him, I think. He's let it get to him at this level. And my question would be, if I were here, if he were here, and he was saying this stuff, I'd say, well, what do you want us to do? That'd be my first question. Well, what do you want us to do? And, the best I can get out of this is, one, don't be one of these types of oppressors. Obviously, don't take advantage of your power, position, money, whatever, in order to oppress or take advantage of other people. That's just wrong. So here, again, I think this has gotten to him. He says it's better to be dead than to watch this. 38, the wow here is used to introduce a conclusion or result of his observations and may be rendered therefore or even as a result. Here at the beginning of verse 2, they've translated it by the word so. So as a result, I congratulated the dead. Let me shake hands with you dead people. There you go, because they don't have to see any of this. 39, the PL, infinitive absolute, can be followed by a personal pronoun, as it is here, which simply gives it the force of a perfect. And so the word here, congratulate, is actually an infinitive. So, and you would normally translate like an English participle. The Hebrew the infinitive absolute is translated very much like the English participle. So, congratulating the dead, I. And so, I was congratulating the dead just translates down to I congratulated the dead. But again, the idea here is that this is his ongoing thinking at this point, or at least at this point in his life. Now, does he say this is the right thing to think? Does he say, this is the way you ought to think too? Or does he just tell you, this is how I felt, this is what I went through, this is how it hit me? 40, this is the first time that Koheleth will use the better than or more than construction, which essentially takes one thing and compares it favorably, or in some cases unfavorably, with another. But the first one, better than blah, 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 is blah, blah, blah. Or more than this is this. And so he's going to use this construction pretty regularly, sometimes very obviously, which he'll do, he'll use tov and min in order to set this up. Good, literally in the Hebrew, you have this word, now tov, from, and then the preposition min. And for something to be good from something else means it's better than something else, is the way we would translate it. It's a comparative setup. So 41, in this case, the dead who have already died are viewed as superior to the living who are already alive, or who are still alive. So now, let me ask you this. Do you really think the dead are better off than you are right now? Well, they don't have to, at least what we could say from this passage is, they don't have to observe all this injustice anymore, do they? So is it really better off? I mean, this would be the question you'd ask. Is it really better off to be dead than alive? Now, given the understanding of what we know now, for us, okay, well, we know absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. We know that our suffering's over, our niche is finished. We'll be living in peace and security and all that, and no worries, no cares, No suffering, no crying, no pain, no tears, no death, and all that. Okay, well, is that superior to being alive? Well, yeah, it is, but I don't think that's what he's got in view here. I think he's simply bemoaning the fact that you have to even see this in the first place. Again, to me, begs the question, why does all this exist the way it does? And it takes you right back to the fall of man. This is where the oppression started. This is where one man started oppressing another. It was after the fall. There was no oppression before the fall. 42, the dead are viewed as superior not because they are dead, but simply because they no longer are having to observe the injustice, the oppression, and the sorrows of this life. All right, time's up. Let's go ahead and stop there, and we'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.